Well, good evening. Tom did our Mother's Day sermon this morning, so I'm going to be playing the part of the preacher who's still in the middle of a series and is working through it rather than focusing specifically on the holiday itself, since he mentioned that side of things as well. I'll be doing that this evening as we continue to work our way through Philippians. As we look at the end of Philippians chapter 3, after this we'll just have one more chapter left. I've not yet decided if that means we'll have one more sermon or two more sermons. Depends on how much I decide to talk about in Philippians chapter 4. But we'll be wrapping up Philippians chapter 3 today and getting into to chapter 4 verse 1 as well. As this is kind of wrapping up the main body of the letter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that point in particular. But one of the ways that it's pretty clear that Paul is concluding this main section of the letter is he comes back to two key terms that he used as he got to the heart of his letter. So he begins with his typical introduction and thanksgiving and prayer and some preliminary kinds of things. And in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And as we talked about when we talked about that verse in chapter 1, he uses a word that's not common in the Bible. It's not the way he usually says to walk worthy of Christ or walk worthy of your calling. He says to live as citizens in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he probably uses that term because Philippi was a Roman colony. They would have taken great pride in their citizenship. At least the people of the city would have had that kind of, you know, grand feeling about who they were. And so Paul plays on that when he tells them to live as citizens in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, "So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And as we'll see when we're wrapping up our section of text today, and we're not going to come back and really talk about this again, but just to mention it here at the outset, he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And so he comes back to that idea of us being citizens of something far greater than anything this earth has to offer. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And he comes back to that same basic exhortation that he began the main body of the letter with, to stand firm as you live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul brackets this largest section of the letter with these two basic ideas. And in a sense, everything that comes between it is really an outgrowth and an unpacking of what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to stand firm in your faith. And we've seen that in a variety of ways. And one of the things that we've not made it explicitly clear at every stop along the way, but we'll come back to again this evening toward the end, is that frequently through this we are seeing very clear examples of how to live and examples of the sort of people that we are to be following after. And we made that point a couple of times. We'll come back and look at it at the end this evening as well. So we'll look at Philippians chapter 3. This is a familiar section of the text. It's one of those places that we go to very often when we talk about the need for growth, and rightfully so, because this is the place where Paul, the apostle who went through so many things, who begins this letter by showing his spiritual perceptiveness and saying that, you know, it's as bad as things may be, and he doesn't even actually say that, but as bad as things may be, everything is working out for good. And here's someone who is wrongly in prison, got left in prison for a couple of years, longer than he should have been, had to appeal to Caesar, was shipwrecked along the way. You think about all the bad things that have been going on. He says, "This is great, I get to preach the gospel." So you have that kind of Christian, that kind of mentality, and what he says here in Philippians chapter 3 is, "I'm not there yet. I still have some growing to do." And so we constantly think of this passage as the grand illustration of why we need to grow, and rightfully so. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, we'll stop there for now and talk about these first couple sections of the text. And obviously, as has been the case all the way through, we don't have time to talk about all of the details that we might want to talk about. But a few of the key ideas I think that are significant as we work our way through this text, it begins with Paul's picture of himself striving and hoping, wanting to be better and building a life on the hope that lays before him. When he begins by saying that he hasn't obtained this yet, I'm not already perfect, he says, I do not consider that I've made it my own. That's pretty vague since we're picking up in verse 12. And was 2 weeks ago, I think, was the last time I preached about the first half of Philippians chapter 3. And so the question I think that might be on your mind is, what is he talking about exactly? What is it that he hasn't attained? And usually when we take this verse out of context and we say, well, here's a passage about growth, we say he hasn't attained perfection. He's not there yet. He still has some growing to do. And I think ultimately that's where we get, but you put it in the larger context, it's striking that the very last thing that he talks about before this in verses 10 and 11 is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so it's in the context of talking about attaining the resurrection of the dead that he says, I haven't obtained this yet. And so I think it's pretty clear that in context he's talking about the resurrection. But on the other hand, you could look at that and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, of course you haven't attained the resurrection of the dead yet, Paul. You haven't even died. How can you have been risen from the dead if you have? What are you talking about, Paul? If what he's saying is I haven't died yet, Christ hasn't returned yet, I haven't received the final resurrection yet, it's almost so obvious. In fact, it is so obvious that it's not really worth saying if you take it on that very superficial kind of level. There may, however, be something deeper to it than that. That he is stating the obvious, perhaps, but he's not doing it to state the obvious. What he's doing is he's saying, as long as I have not died and been perfected, there is room to grow. That until that happens, and that's the default perspective that all Christians ought to have, until we are perfected by Christ, there is always going to be room to grow. And so that may be what Paul is really getting at, that as long as he's in the body, the goal lies ahead. That he's never going to reach a point where he thinks that there is no further spiritual progress that is needed. There's nothing left to aim for. Paul's going to go on to say to follow his example. And one of the reasons why we can follow Paul's example is because of this very thing. He's not setting himself up as some kind of, you know, spiritual guru who already has everything completely together. He's saying, I'm one of you, I'm running the same race you are, I'm striving along beside you, working toward that same goal. He's a model, not of the final glory, but a model of someone who is in transition to that final glory. He wants to be followed, not because he's perfect, but because he is still following hard after Jesus himself. And so it may be that he's still talking about that final resurrection when he says, I've not attained it yet, but not in such a way that is to just state the obvious, but to remind us that as long as we are in this life, there is always room to grow. Another possibility of what he could be talking about is kind of the metaphorical side of the resurrection. You think of Romans 6, of course, where Paul compares baptism to death, burial, and resurrection, and you raise to walk in a new life. And if that's the resurrection that Paul has in mind, obviously it still fits the context, although it's a different aspect of it. But the idea being that he still has room to grow into that new life, that he's not living the new life as perfectly as he might want to live the new life, that he can grow into that even more, that he can continue to grow into the image of Christ, as he talks about in Ephesians. And ultimately, whichever side of that you take, or whether you see it just in terms of spiritual growth in general, you're ultimately getting to the same point. It's kind of roundabout ways of getting to the same place, which is that there is growth to be done. There is perfecting to be done. There is never a place of contentment or resting on your laurels as a Christian, but that we are constantly striving to be more and to be better than we are. And notice the hope that he talks about here as well, as he talks about looking forward rather than looking behind. And it seems that what he's doing is drawing from one of his many athletic sorts of metaphors. Here the idea is that in running a race. And the idea is that a runner doesn't look over his shoulder as he runs. If you're in a race, you're not looking backward to see how much ground you've covered. You're not looking backward to see how good of a job you're doing of outrunning all of your competitors. What you're doing is you're looking at the goal that you're running toward. Obviously, you see something of the limits of metaphorical language here as well, because we're not running against other Christians in this race in that sense. But the idea is that the runner of the race is constantly looking forward. Now here again, you see the limits of the metaphorical language, because in other places, Paul says there are things you need to remember. There are times you need to look back. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, for example, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they need to constantly remember, that they need not to forget the alienation that they were experiencing from God as Gentiles. Remember that alienation, because if you remember how far alienated you were from God, you will remember the greatness of the grace that forgave us and is transforming us, and that will drive you to a better kind of life. And so certainly, the point isn't that you can never remember anything from the past. That's not what Paul's getting at here. What Paul's saying is that I'm not going to stand on my past triumphs. We've seen that already as he considered his Jewishness in the first half of this chapter, where he says, you know, I had it made as a Jew. You couldn't imagine a better Jew than I was. But it's all a bunch of garbage. It's all worthless. In fact, it's loss. It's in the negative column if I were to try to make any kind of stand on that. And any kind of Christian success, Paul would view the same way as well. It reminds me of that parable that we've alluded to, I'm sure, a few times over even just the last year in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is telling the parable of his servants who've been working out in the field. And Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And that's the perspective that Paul seems to have here as well, that he's not going to place any great hope on the great things that he's done for Christ. He understands that he is just a servant of Christ that is doing his duty for Christ, and that is the extent of it. And we find ourselves in a dangerous situation if we don't have that kind of perspective. If we do look back and place hope in the good things that we've done. You see, the more that we look behind rather than looking ahead, we find ourselves tempted to slip into the perspective that we have earned our salvation. Now, we may never come right out and say that we believe we've earned our salvation, but when we talk about the things that make us different from the people who aren't saved, we start talking about all these things we've done. And it's clear that in that perspective that we're thinking that we are somehow meriting our salvation based on the good things that we've done. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the moment that our list of reasons why we know we're saved is longer than the grace of God and the blood of Jesus, it's an invalid list. And that's not to say that we aren't to do good things. And that's not to say that they won't count for something. But we can't be the ones doing the counting. Leave that in the hands of God. Don't look behind to those things. Put your confidence in God and God alone is the hope of our salvation. And not only do we slip into the danger of thinking that we've earned our salvation, but we can slip into the danger of comparing ourselves with others rather than comparing ourselves against the potential that we know we have. we all should have some basic idea of what we can do for God. Now, we might not know exactly the extent of how far we can grow, but we should have some basic idea of what we can do for God, whether we're talking about our basic strengths, whether we're talking about our opportunities that we know face us. That's what we need to keep at the forefront of our mind. What is it that I can do for God and I know I can do for God? Don't worry about brother so-and-so and what he may or may not be doing. That's irrelevant to me. What I need to be doing is what I need to be doing. And that's where I need to keep my focus. And obviously, if we're looking behind rather than looking forward, we find ourselves in danger of being stagnant in our faith and not growing, which is exactly what Paul's talking about here, is you've got to keep pressing on toward that goal. And the goal is this upward call that he talks about. And here it's not just merely the call to be a disciple. You know, you might think back to Acts chapter 9 where Paul is called to be a disciple. He's not thinking about just that event in history, but the fullness of that call and everything that it implies. You look through the New Testament and you find dozens of examples of Paul or others talking about the call of Christ and all the things that go along with it, that we're called by God's grace. We're called to be in fellowship with Christ. We're called to sanctification. We're called to salvation. We're called to the peace of Christ. We're called to be saints. We're called to be holy. We're called with a holy calling. We're called to freedom. We're called into one body. We're called to suffer as Christ suffered. All of that is part of what is in the backdrop of Paul talking about this upward call. But beyond that, notice here, it's an upward call. The direction that it is going. Where this life is leading. It's leading heavenward is where it is leading. It's this hope of the full and complete gaining of Christ. To see Him as He is because we have been made like Him. The greatest reward is to know Christ fully. The greatest reward is to be in perfect fellowship with God. This is the goal. This is the prize. This is the hope that Paul strives for. And so ultimately what it does here is it brings us back to that resurrection again. This is what Paul says is the focus of his mind, the focus of his thoughts. He wants to know Him and the power of His resurrection in verse 10. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, verse 11. I haven't attained it yet, verse 12, but I'm striving as I go on that upward call. And so it's all about the resurrection to Paul. It's always been about the resurrection to Paul. And so what we do in the meantime is we continue to grow. In verses 15 and 16, it becomes clear that the application extends far beyond just Paul himself. He says in verses 12 through 14 that that's what he is doing. In verses 15 and 16, it becomes clear that others need to do this as well. It's not just for him. You too grow as Paul grew. And again, it brings to mind this perspective. If Paul's not perfect, if Paul's not complete, if Paul doesn't have it all together to the extent that he wants to, how far yet do I need to grow? How much more do I need to do to serve Christ? Specifically, what he says here in verse 15 is, let all of those who are mature think this way. It's striking that the word mature here is the same word or a form of the same word that is translated perfect back in verse 12. I am not yet perfect, but let all who are perfect think this way. Now Paul's not engaging in some kind of bizarre double talk where he says the only people that can actually think the way that I am are the people that aren't there yet, but I kind of get lost in there somewhere. What Paul is saying is that perfection lies in realizing that you're not perfect. Maturity lies in realizing that you're not yet mature. That there is constantly and always and forevermore before us room to grow. That as long as we are in this body, there is room to grow. And that's what being mature, that's what being perfect in this life. We're not going to be perfect in this life. the closest thing we can become to perfect in this life is to realize that we're not going to be perfect in this life and keep striving toward that goal. But those who are perfect think this way. And ultimately, it's not only how the mature should think, it's how the immature should think as well. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say the immature need to think this way, but obviously, if they're immature, they need to grow to maturity, and then when they grow to maturity, they need to think this way. And so ultimately, what Paul's saying is that this is how all Christians need to think. This is how all Christians should look at their lives. We constantly need to be growing. And that shouldn't be a shocking thing to hear, right? It should be obvious. That should be something that is plain to all of us, that as Christians, we constantly need to grow. In fact, what should be shocking to us is to think that there are Christians who aren't growing. But we know that there are Christians who aren't growing, right? In fact, we all may know that at some point in our lives, maybe even now, we are among those who are not growing. That should be shocking to us. To think that a Christian has been at the same plateau in knowledge and in their Christian experience and service, they've been at that same plateau for the last 10 years, that should be shocking. And if that's the case, then something is dreadfully wrong. Part of the problem, I think, is that there are some misconceptions about spiritual growth. And I don't want to get into a full lesson on this. I think I gave one here 5 or 6 years ago on that topic. And I'm sure all of you have forgotten it by now. But I don't want to rehash all of that. But there are a couple of things from that that are striking to me that I think are part of the symptoms of why we might not grow as we ought. We have these misconceptions about things like, you know, growth being automatic. Once you're baptized, once you're saved, growth is just going to happen. No, it's not. Growth is not automatic. Growth is intentional, and growth requires effort. It's something that we must put ourselves into if we are to grow as Christians. There's some people who think that growth is somehow mystical, that if you, you know, sing the right songs, pray the right prayers, go to the right places, that somehow growth is just going to happen. It's part of that whole automatic thing, but it's a little bit more bizarre than even that. But the reality is that growth is not mystical. Growth is not some ethereal, spiritual kind of experience. Growth is very practical. Growth happens by study and by going and doing things for other Christians and serving God with the abilities that He's given you. Some people think that growth somehow happens instantaneously with the right key. You know, you've seen those books as you've walked through Barnes & Noble or something on the bookshelf that's like 5 keys to spiritual whatever it may be that they're trying to sell. That if you just read this book and do these 5 things, these 3 things, these 10 things, whatever it may be, you know, the secrets to highly effective spiritual people or whatever it may be, you do these things, poof, you're going to be a mature Christian. No, it's not like that either. Growth is a process. Growth takes time. Growth takes your whole life, in fact. It's not something you ever stop doing. And finally, one of the ones that probably is most dangerous, while at the same time part of the reality of what is part of growth. Some people believe that all you need is Bible study to grow. Don't get me wrong, Bible study is important. Bible study is vital. Bible study is foundational. And if you don't study the Bible, you're not going to grow, period. But if all you ever do is lock yourself in your room and study your Bible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're not going to grow. You're going to be like the Dead Sea that fills up with this water and there's no output of anything else, and it's going to become stagnant in a whole different way. You may win every game of Bible trivia that you're ever engaged in after that point, but you're not growing as a Christian if all you're doing is filling your head with facts. Growth includes Bible study, but it goes far beyond that. It's how you serve God. It's how you serve your fellow Christians. It's how you serve people in the world that aren't your fellow Christians. It's taking the abilities God has given you and the opportunities that God has given you and using them. All of that is part of growth as well. And so we need to be growing as Christians. And it should be shocking if we're not growing as Christians. Not that we're going to somehow become flawlessly perfect in this life, but that we will be improving, that we will be growing, that we will become more deeply aware of how awful sin is and how awfully sinful we are. Holiness will become more and more attractive. The glories of the world won't seem nearly as appealing as they once did, as the glories of the world to come fill our lives and our minds more and more. It's easy for us to look at ourselves in comparison to these great people of the Bible and say, well, I'm not that person. I can't possibly do those things. You know, maybe you're not, and maybe you can't. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I can do all the things that Paul did. But just because I'm not Paul doesn't give me the excuse to settle for eking out a second-rate kind of Christianity. Nor does it you. No one should settle for that. We all are to grow into the people that we can become. And that's what we need to be doing as Christians. Well, to that end, Paul says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Well, Paul sets himself up as a pattern of behavior. And not only himself, we'll see he sets up other people as a pattern of behavior as well. Well, why is it that we need this kind of example in our Christian lives? Why can't we just read the Bible and listen to some sermons and be done with it? Why do we have to look at other people for patterns of behavior? Well, Paul understood that although he had spoken messages to the Philippians and although he had written messages to the Philippians, the reality is that a living example can very often be far more powerful than words. There are some aspects of things that you have to learn, and there are some aspects of even Christianity that you might say are more easily caught than they are taught. That by seeing other people do it, you realize in a more full way than you could have by reading it alone what it means to be a Christian and how to live like a Christian. And my guess is you can probably think, without too much effort, of examples in your life where you've seen a Christian do something that has made such a profound impact on your understanding of some aspect of Christianity that, you know, you'd read it a million times and you understood it, at least intellectually, at least you thought you did. And when you saw that Christian living this way, you thought, wow, now I really know what it means to be self-sacrificial or whatever else the case may be. Well, Paul sets himself up as an example here. Imitate me, Paul says. And it's not the only place that he says this. He says it in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. We'll talk about that passage in just a second. But notice that Paul's qualification for setting himself up as an example is not his sinless, flawless perfection. In fact, he's just got done saying, "I've not attained everything I want to attain yet. I'm still growing, I'm still working, I'm still progressing." And so it's not the fact that he has everything perfectly all together that qualifies him to be an example. Nor is it the fact that he's an apostle. Now, that might be what we naturally think. Well, of course Paul's an example for you to follow after. He's an inspired apostle. But that's not what Paul says. Notice in verse 17, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So anyone else who lives this same kind of life, they can be followed as an example as well. We talked a few weeks ago when we were talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and the examples they were. We alluded to the passage in Hebrews chapter 13 where the apostle or the author of Hebrews there says that you are to look to the elders as examples of how to live. This is pretty constant teaching in the Bible, that you find people who are doing it right and you follow their example, whether they're apostles or not. Why is Paul qualified to be an example? Well, because he's running in the same race they are, and he has his eyes focused on the goal. Because he's not resting on his laurels. Because he's not claiming to be something that he isn't. Ultimately, because his example is not his own, but it is the example of Christ. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so Paul is Christ-focused in his example, just like he is Christ-focused in his teaching. And his goal is to present Christ as the absolute standard and the absolute focus of both his teaching and his example. But Paul realizes that he's not going to be there all the time, and so they should note other Christians who are living the same kind of life and follow that same kind of pattern and let that be their guide whether Paul is with them or not. We talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they kind of fit into this same picture that Paul talked about back in chapter 2. But notice over in 1 Corinthians, and the other place that Paul says this, or one of the other places that Paul says this, he also indicates the responsibilities of being an example. If you're going to be an example to other Christians, if you have that goal, and that's a good goal to have, to live the kind of life that can be an example to other Christians, there's a responsibility that comes with it. We have to be especially careful in our conduct if people are looking to us as examples, because we can also become a stumbling block. We can become a hindrance to the gospel if we are someone who is an example that doesn't live the right kind of life. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse, or chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And it's in that context that he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul understands the great responsibility that comes with being an example. By contrast, he brings up who not to follow here in Philippians chapter 3. And my best understanding is he's talking about those same Judaizing teachers that he referred to back at the beginning of chapter 3, the dogs who come in with their false teaching and mutilate the flesh and teach a circumcision that does not need to be followed anymore. And here I think it becomes clear that he's talking about the same people when he says their God is their belly, which hints at the food laws. Their glory is their shame. Circumcision is the thing that they would hold up as the great glory of being a Jew. And Paul refers to it as mutilation, and so it's a shame rather than a glory. In fact, that verse alludes back to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7, where the people are rejected as priests. And there it says, "The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory to shame." And so Paul's allusion to a passage where the Jews were once rejected may also hint that they are being rejected here again for the same kind of reason. And he says ultimately the problem is they set their mind on earthly things. This is exactly the opposite of what Paul calls Christians to do in Colossians chapter 2, where he says to set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. In the context of Colossians chapter 3, the problem is people who are focused on human regulations. You need to follow all of these rules. And that seems to be the same problem here in Philippians. The people who are earthly minded are people who are saying you need to follow all of these rules. Now, we typically think of worldliness as something different, don't we? We think of worldliness as this problem where you don't want to follow any rules. You just want to do whatever you want. And that's a kind of worldliness as well, but my guess is that's not the kind of worldliness that most Christians are in danger of falling prey to. We're probably more likely to want to list a bunch of rules that everyone has to follow, whether they're God's rules or just our interpretations of them, our opinions of what might be safe in relation to God's rules. Paul says that's earthly mindedness. We need to make sure our thoughts are on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And ultimately, whether you want to set up too many rules or not follow any rules, either extreme is dangerous. Either extreme is earthly mindedness and wrong focused. You contrast that with Paul, who says again in verses 10 and 11, his goal is to know Christ and to know the power of the resurrection and to attain the resurrection. That is his focus. And notice also here the character of Paul's rebuke. It is insistent It is a rebuke, and yet is emotional for him as well. He speaks of how he has often told them and tells them again now. It's something that is repeated. It's something that they need to hear, and Paul does not back off on it for a moment. And it is clear that it is a rebuke. It is a denunciation of these people. Yet even then, he's not callous or spiteful in how he's doing it. He's rebuking them with tears. It reminds me a little bit of Christ's rebuke of the religious charlatans of his day in Matthew chapter 23. And how that is immediately followed by him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And there's a balance that we need to find here as we look at false teaching and we look at people who cause problems of rebuking and tears. We can't become people who rebuke but don't weep over it. And likewise, we can't become people who weep over sin but don't ever rebuke it. Too much is at stake in both directions. The balance you find in Paul and the balance that you find in Christ is a proper perspective of the problem of sin in the world. But ultimately, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven, even as Philippi was a colony of Rome. And just as they were expected to promote the interests of their mother city, so to speak, and conduct themselves with dignity in regards to that, so also we have that responsibility as Christians, citizens of heaven. But notice that the case that he builds is on the hope that this heavenly citizenship provides. It's not just this abstract idea of heaven that's out there, but it is hope of a Savior, a person who will return. And the power that this person has to bring everything under His control. Christ's great power at the end of time, where He abolishes all enemies and makes even death His footstool, gives us assurance of the promise that it is going to happen. And so we're to live in the light of God's return, of Christ's return. We await for our Savior, Jesus, to return. And obviously, we don't know when it's coming, but we must always remember that it is imminent. There's a sense in which each successive generation of Christians, each successive generation of the church has the privilege of living as if it is the generation that will see Christ's return. That's how we must live. The moment we start thinking we're not going to be that generation, that's when we become complacent and start thinking we have all the time we want to do whatever we want and then maybe make it right at the end. We must live as though we are the generation who will meet Christ. And that will give us the motivation. This hope of the Savior returning will give us the motivation to continue to grow as we ought. Well, I want to wrap up quickly by looking at these examples in Philippians chapter 2 and 3. And again, we've not made this explicit at every point, but as you look at the things that Paul has talked about, beginning back with Timothy, we've seen the kinds of characters and the kind of character traits that we need to be emulating. And so you look at Timothy, and what you find in Timothy is someone who is interested in the well-being of other people, not his own well-being. Obviously, that's a trait that we are to emulate. You look at Timothy and Epaphroditus both, and you find someone who has proved themselves in hardship, not someone who is untested, not someone who is self-promoting, people who get out there and work for Christ as they ought. And in Paul, you find someone whose constant confidence and constant boast is in Christ and in nothing else, certainly not in anything that he has achieved. You look at Paul and you see someone who is continuing to grow spiritually, not people who are stagnating, certainly not people who are enemies of the cross. And finally, in Paul, you find someone who is eagerly awaiting Christ's return, setting their minds solely and wholly on heavenly things. And in these two chapters, you find the basic picture of who we are to be emulating. And as I said a few weeks ago when we were talking about this in the context of Timothy and Epaphroditus, it doesn't end with Paul and his generation. We are to find people among us now who bear these traits and others that are worth imitating. and imitate those people. But it's not enough merely to find suitable examples to emulate. We must also strive to become suitable examples for other people to emulate. Not all Christian service is verbal. Not all Christian service is prominent. But we are all called to live to a standard of life that influences a new generation that follows us. A new generation of converts in a godly way. We are all examples, whether we want to be or not. And so we must strive to be this kind of example. Think about it particularly in the context of your own household. Who is it that's going to train up your children in the way of God? Well, the church is here to help. But if all of the spiritual training your child gets is twice a week at Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible class, then they are woefully underfed. It is our responsibility as parents to train up our children. Who will teach them what a Christian marriage should look like? Certainly not in the media. Certainly not the parents of their worldly friends. Who is it that's going to teach them that? Who is going to teach them what generous, self-denying Christian homes look like? Who will teach them how to grieve and how to trust and how to disagree with other believers without becoming belligerent? Who's going to teach them how to stand up for righteousness in a wicked society? Who's going to teach them how to pray? Who's going to teach them the fundamentals of self-discipline? And on we could go. We must be these examples for our children and for new converts who watch us as well. Emulate those who are interested in the well-being of others, not their own. But more than that, become such people. Emulate those who have proven themselves in hardship, not the untested, not the self-promoting. But more than that, become such people. Become people whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ and in nothing else. Become a people who are continuing to grow spiritually, not those who are stagnating. Become people who are eagerly awaiting Christ's return and setting their minds solely on spiritual things. That is ultimately the call in this passage. Paul says, "This is my mindset, and everyone who is mature should think the same way." And then he says, "Imitate me." What he's saying is, become the person who is worth imitating. That's a pretty tall order. That's more daunting, perhaps, than just a life of growing. But the reality is, if we grow as we ought, we will become those people that others emulate. We will become the example for the next generation to follow. But it's not going to just happen on its own. It takes work. It takes growth. We are, in a sense, to go and make disciples. People who will follow our example, but not disciples of us, even though they follow us, disciples of Christ. Because anyone who imitates me ought to imitate me only in as much as I imitate Christ. And that's the call that we face. We'll sing just a moment, 653, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home," an appropriate song to sing in the context of Paul focusing on the resurrection, Paul laying aside everything else as rubbish compared to the cross and to sharing the sufferings of Christ. That's what we're called to, this life of self-denial and self-sacrifice and taking up a cross. And if we are on this upward call, this heavenward call, if we are on that track in that race, we will be running that race with a cross over our shoulder as we seek to deny self and put self to death and follow Christ. And so we offer an invitation this evening for anyone who needs to make something right in their lives, whether you need to come to Christ for the first time and put Him on in faith and baptism, or if you need to make something right in a public way. If there's anything else we can do to help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?